All right, so this week we are in Parashat Vayigash. Vayigash. Looking at Genesis 44, verse 18. And it covers through Genesis 47, verse 27. Vayigash is the 11th division of Sefer Bereshit, the book of Genesis, the 11th division of the Torah. It technically means that he came near. We'll unpack that not only in our Hebrew lesson a little more, but also as we progress in our first section. While it means to draw near, it means to draw near in a specific kind of way. So that's going to help us in our interpretation and our understanding of what's happening this week when in Genesis 44, verse 18, Judah confronts Joseph. Judah, on behalf of the brothers, goes head-to-head with Joseph, whom they still think is just kind of vice pharaoh. And Judah, we're going to see that conversation between Judah and Joseph isn't just Judah begging for mercy or asking for mercy from Joseph, but he's actually threatening Joseph. And he is also simultaneously not even talking to Joseph at all, but he's praying to his God in heaven. And so we're going to unpack all of that this evening as we look at those texts. So let's get started now with the blessing before the study of Torah.
Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam. Asher kidishanu bo mitzvata v'sivanu le'asoch. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be immersed into the words and the matters of the Torah. Amen.
So let's look at those opening three words of this week's portion, this week's parashat. It's Genesis 44, verse 18, and these are the opening three words in Hebrew. And they read, Vayigash Elav Yehuda. Vayigash Elav Yehuda. So when we look at our first word here, Vayigash, we see this little stick right here. That's known as a Vav, a letter Vav. So we have a Vav consecutive verb. And then we've got the verb here, this little doohickey here, lets us know it's third person masculine singular. Is the verb. And it's coming from the verb nagash, to draw near, to come close. Except for the fact that the Torah uses this word for prayer. So it doesn't mean that you're coming close like you're driving to your friend's house and you're not sure where they're at and you're talking to them on the cell phone and you tell them, oh, I just passed a red barn. And they say, well, you're getting close. They would not use nagash. But if you're talking about drawing close to God, this is the verb you use. Okay? So, Vayigash, literally, and he comes near, he draws near, but in the sense of prayer. And then we have Elav, which is a preposition El with a pronominal suffix Him. El means to, T-O. And then him, to him. So he draws near to him. Here the Hebrew is being very intentional about being ambiguous. Who is the him? Context might want to tell us that it's Joseph. That Judah is drawing close to Joseph. That he's getting close to having like a one-on-one, a face-to-face conversation. But it just says to him, and we have a verb that means to come close to God in prayer. So we're going to just keep this in mind because we're coming back to this a little bit later. So now we want to know if there's a subject to this sentence. Hebrew likes to go verb, then subject. Verb, object, subject. So our verb is drawing close. Our object is him, drawing close to him. Does it have a subject?
Well, yes, it does. Yehuda, which is the Hebrew way of saying Judah. So he draws close to him. And then it mentions the word Judah. All right. So that leads us to think, well, he's drawing close to Judah. He draws close to him, Judah. All right. But keep in mind, there's some ambiguity there. Hebrew doesn't have parts of speech, doesn't have punctuation. So it could be he drew near to him, period, and Yehuda is the subject of the next sentence. All right? So, Vayigash Elav Yehuda. Those are the opening three words of this week's parashat. We're going to play with these words a little bit. We're going to put on our first century Hebraic Galilean thinking caps and see what these words really mean for us. So let's say it together. Ready? Vayigash Elav Yehuda. All right, very good. So let's look at these words some more and the verse in a greater context. So Genesis chapter 44, verse 18. Then Judah approached him. All right, so here we have Judah as the subject. So Judah is approaching him. Who's the him? And he says, if you please, my Lord. Here I have Lord in all lower cases because this is not in Hebrew the word that means God's name. This is Adoni, which means like master or Lord in the sense of British monarchy kind of Lord, right? In Spanish, you would translate this as Señor, all right? So that's why I don't have it capitalized. It's not the name for God. But remember, Hebrew doesn't have vowels. So if I supply a different set of vowels, it is God's name. Okay? So we'll unpack that. But Judah approaches him and says, if you please, my Lord, may your servant speak a word in my Lord's ear. For you are like Pharaoh. Now, for you are like Pharaoh. That almost sounds like a compliment, right? It almost sounds like Judah is approaching Joseph with a spirit of flattery, right? Oh, may I please have a word in your ear? Will you please give me the time of day? Even though I know you're like Pharaoh, meaning you could squash me like a bug. You're powerful. You're like Pharaoh. But this is not the way the rabbis and the Jewish culture have read this verse. That is not how it's understood at all. You are like Pharaoh, as we're going to unpack, is a threat. This is Judah pulling out the guns and calling Joseph / vice Pharaoh to task. Okay? And you may be wondering, how is that statement doing that? We'll get there, okay? So this verse looks so innocent at first. It looks so innocent at first. But it's actually very, very powerful. And it is a fundamental passage that teaches about Messiah. And that's what we're going to spend a large portion of our time this evening unpacking. It's just this verse. Okay? So with these words from Genesis 44, verse 18, Judah begins an impassioned speech where he's attempting to convince Joseph to release his baby brother Benjamin from slavery. And remember last week we discussed how Joseph was orchestrating this whole thing not as some kind of sick revenge, not as some way of getting back at his brothers or learning them a lesson, but that he was creating the opportunity for them to do teshuvah, to do repentance, and to make a tikkun olam, to make a repair for what they broke when they did what they did to their brother Joseph. And so Joseph tries to create a similar scenario to see if his brothers would act differently, behave differently, and make different choices. And so Joseph was Jacob's favorite baby son. Benjamin's now in that role. And so Joseph's wanting to see what will they do about this. Okay? And so we already see Judah's different. Now, when we look at the Peshat, the very straightforward reading of this passage, on its most basic, simple level, the historical, grammatical reading of it, it's just Judah appealing to Joseph's sense of mercy. But Rashi in the Chumash, when he quotes the Midrash, and specifically he's quoting the Midrash Rabbah Bereshit 93, section 6, offers a different reading. Commenting on the phrase, "For you are like Pharaoh," the Midrash explains that Judah was not innocently complimenting Joseph or buttering up Joseph or kind of trying to set a smooth transition to, if you were in a lower position, to kind of set the person in a higher position up to be favorably disposed to you by flattering them. It's not read that way at all. Instead, it's read that he's actually threatening Joseph, because what Judah is actually alluding to are the plagues that had befallen Pharaoh in Abraham's time. See, when Moses, in the future from this, was in Egypt delivering the children of Israel and the plagues came, that wasn't the first time God brought plagues upon Pharaoh and Egypt. You may remember the story of Abraham. Who is it that thinks Sarah's the most beautiful maiden in the world? It's Pharaoh. And what does Abraham do? Oh, that's not my wife, right? That's my sister, right? And so Pharaoh's like, cool, right? That's good. Glad it's not your wife. We might have had a problem there. Because I kind of take what I want. And that's what Abraham was fearing. But what happened when Pharaoh was trying to romance Sarah? Bad things kind of started happening to Pharaoh, to the point where Pharaoh was like, hey, Abraham, what's going on? Right? This is what Judah is alluding to. He's alluding to these plagues and saying Joseph is like Pharaoh in the fact that if he messes around with God's people enough, he too will face God's wrath, just as if when a Pharaoh tried to mess around with Abraham, if this Pharaoh tries to mess around with Abraham's descendants, the same thing that happened to that Pharaoh of old will happen to you. And so by saying you're like Pharaoh, the Jewish community has typically understood that as a threat of, do you know what happens to people who mess with my people? That's what Judah is saying. Now, throughout our time in Torah study, we have discussed the notion that the Torah is like an onion, and that it has layers of meaning. It's in your Hebraic toolbox. And we've called it the Pardes, an acronym for Peshat, Remez, Darash, Sa'ud, which means that literal, simple meaning, then the hinted meaning, what's being hinted at with key words and key phrases and comparison and contrast. Then there was the Darash, the sermon, the ethical, the homiletical meaning. And then there was the Sa'od, the secret, the deeper, the esoteric. And you'll notice that I've included in the graphic these symbols. These symbols are not only from Ezekiel's vision, but what do those symbols represent? For those St. Peter's folk, you see them in room 2164 all the time from the old sanctuary. What do they represent? The four Gospels, right? Mark is Peshat. Luke is Remez. Matthew is Darash. And John is Sod. And they're each written on that level. And so tonight I want to look at how we can take two layers, a Peshat layer and a Darash layer, combine them to provide us with a deep insight into how interpersonal communication really works, and how relationships work, and even a little bit about prayer, including pray without ceasing. Maybe we'll get a little insight into what that means as well. Human beings possess a complex combination of emotions, drives, motivations, and desires. And at any given moment, a human being can have more than one feeling about another person or circumstance. In other words, there may be someone in your life where on one hand, you love them to death. You think they're awesome. You think they're great. You really couldn't imagine life without them. Couldn't imagine doing life without them. Couldn't imagine the world without them. But even in the same breath, you want to wring their neck. You're angry at them. You just want to throttle them, or you want to give them a piece of your mind. At one and the same time, you can have these emotions. You can have conflicting desires. This is unfortunately something the Western world has sold us, and it's unfortunately found its way even into a lot of Christian theology, and that is everything's black and white. You're either for it or you're against it. And sometimes that's true. There are cases, these are general statements. Yes, there are deal breakers in life. There are things that we don't go past and we don't transgress. But it gets so hammered home about those that we begin to think everything has to be consistent. Everything that we believe about God has to be completely consistent with everything else we believe about God and the universe. And that's just impossible for us as human beings. The reality is that at any given moment, you hold contradictory beliefs. That at any given moment, you do talk out of both sides of your mouth. That you do believe this, but at the same time, if you kept talking, people would go, I thought you believed this, but you're saying that. And you'd be like, oh yeah, well, right? It's possible to have these conflicting drives, conflicting emotions, conflicting ideas, and yes, even conflicting beliefs. It's part of what it is to be human, and as we're going to learn, it's part of what is the process of bringing you from being Jacob to being Israel. If you want to be Israel, you got to wrestle. You got to wrestle with God. You've got to go at it. You've got to struggle. You've got to go down in order to go up. You've got to get dirty. You've got to be ready to have your hip dislocated in the process. That's the way it is. So at any given moment, a human being can have more than one feeling. Feelings that stem from both conscious and unconscious factors. And they may not appear to be totally logical. Why do we have certain fears? Why do we have certain beliefs? Nonetheless, each feeling or attitude can seem very real and justified in response to whatever the passing circumstance is or the passing mood at the moment. These conflicting emotions can sometimes surface unconsciously or consciously, either to our benefit or to our detriment. A lot of times as a pastor, I see it come up unconsciously. Someone wants to come and talk to me about something, and then 10 minutes into it, they're crying and talking about something else. Because by coming to speak with me and opening themselves to be spiritually vulnerable, they've let some things out that then let some other things out. And then all of a sudden, all of these emotions are just kind of running there. And then it kind of just comes out. Sometimes we intend to make neutral comments, but our emotions well up and change the tone to critical or sarcastic or loving or demeaning. Not only the tone of our voices, but also our body language often will convey a message even without us realizing it. We can turn something that seems kind of innocuous, something even positive, complimentary, into something else altogether just by the way we're standing. If our arms are crossed, or if our legs are crossed, or if we're looking up instead of looking at the person in their eyes. And sometimes we actually use these modes of communication simultaneously to convey different messages to different people. So the Midrash teaches us that Judah's speech was both. It was a plea for mercy. It was Judah going to Joseph to say, look, you're Pharaoh, you could squash us like a bug, have mercy, don't do this with my baby brother, you don't know our family history, you don't know what my father's been through, this will kill him, this will absolutely kill him, I'm begging you, can we do something else? It is a plea. But it is also a warning at the very same time. It's also a warning at the very same time. And at an even deeper level, which we won't go to this year, but maybe next year, on this odd level, it's a battle for who's going to have the line of Messiah. It's really a battle for from which one of these two men is the Messiah going to come. Which of these two men will be Messiah, so to speak, as far as their seed is related. But that's really kind of what's going on. Because remember, these guys aren't dumb. They're quite clever. They're very smart. They're very intuitive. They're very spiritually mature. They've been hanging around Jacob for their whole life. They know a thing or two. And there's even a higher level of what their confrontation is. But that'll be next year. This year, we'll look at Peshat and Darash. The passage is teaching us that not only can speech or text, the written word, simultaneously convey two different messages, it can even address two different individuals at the same time. And believe it or not, you do this as well. Have you ever been on the phone with someone, right? You're communicating with the person on the other side of the phone conversation, but you know someone else is listening. And so you make sure that what you say to person A on the other end of the phone is overheard by person B in the other room or on the other side of the room. And so you're communicating to two different people. And you're probably communicating two different messages to two different people. Or maybe you're disciplining one child and you want to make sure the other children don't ever get that idea. And so as you're addressing child A, you're making sure child B, C, and D hear what's going on. So you're talking to multiple people, but communicating multiple messages all at the same time. Recognizing this truth, we can pick up on the fact that the word Adoni, my Lord, depending on how we want to put vowels on it, either means my Lord, all little L's, my master, my superior, you know, your excellency, your honor, your majesty. It can mean that. Or if we put a different set of vowels on it, we pronounce it slightly different, it means God himself. Which means Judah is addressing Joseph. Joseph is the him on the Peshat level. But on the Darash level, Judah is talking to God. That's the him. Because he's vayigashing. He's approaching in prayer. And so the sages note that the Hebrew word, again, for Judah's approach, vayigash, denotes prayer. So the verse, again, never explicitly states who Judah is approaching. Is it Joseph or is it God? Because it just says elav, to him. So there's a certain ambiguity that's intentionally maintained in his speech. He's doing that on purpose. I remember one time several years ago, probably 2006, 2007, my rabbi said, you know, there is a reason why some anti-Semitism exists. There's a reason why some people don't trust Jewish people and think that we say one thing and mean another. And he said, because it's true. We're always double talking. You know, but he meant it in a positive way. He said, people can pick up that when a rabbi is speaking, and this, by the way, this is what drove the opponents of Yeshua crazy. They heard what he said to the masses and what he was teaching. They heard all of that, but they also heard what he was really saying to them. It's always double talk, always double speak. And my wife says that I'm guilty of doing that all the time as well, that I'm always like, she'll say something, I'm like, I totally agree with you, right? All right, and she's like, where's the doublespeak in that, right? I totally agree with what you just said. It is, Phil, and I'll say something, and she's like, thinking how my Peshat and how my Darash are at different levels, trying to communicate different things. So we do this all the time. On a mundane level, we may be speaking to one person, but crafting our words so that others receive a different message. Judah's plea for mercy may not have been directed to Joseph alone, but also to God. Judah is praying to God while speaking to Joseph, and this imparts a number of important lessons about prayer. First and foremost, it's teaching us that prayer is not merely the act of reciting certain passages at certain points in time, but rather that prayer is a constant state of consciousness, of awareness, in which human beings are always talking, pleading, praising, questioning, conversing with, singing to, and longing for God in all of their conversations. Judah's descendant, King David, I found this fascinating today when I read this in the Psalms. In Psalm 109, verse 4, David says, Ani tefila. He literally says, I am prayer. And I didn't find a translation that translated that way, although the ESV will put a footnote that that's what it literally says. But David doesn't say, I'm praying, or I will pray, or any of those kinds of ways it gets translated. He literally says, I am prayer, telling us that prayer is much more than something that I do, that prayer is actually something that I am. Prayer is not something we do. Prayer is something that we are. It is the all-encompassing realization that at every moment, I am in touch with God. Shaviti Adonai Lenegdi Tamid. God is always before me. God is always between me and whomever I am speaking with. God is always between me and whatever I'm wanting to communicate. Therefore, my communication is not only to those people out there or that person or this person, but it's also to God. And that what I say and how I choose to say it is, in effect, prayer. Judah, at this very powerful moment of truth, when his and Benjamin's fate were on the line, he directs his plea both to the human ruler, the vice pharaoh, the one who's like Pharaoh, and also the creator of the universe. He's wanting God's ear. He's asking God, his Adonai, to have mercy. And Joseph's spontaneous decision to finally reveal his identity to his brothers as a result of this impassioned plea indicates the tremendous power of Judah's words. Because they were double talk. He was talking to Joseph, but he was also praying to God. And so the Torah purposely uses those ambiguous words and that very specific vocabulary to convey that Judah was simultaneously praying out loud as he was communicating to Joseph. It reminds me of some of my favorite words from the Talmud, from Tractate Berachot, Folio 6, that says, words that come from the heart will enter the heart. Judah speaks from his heart. He speaks from his heart to God, and he speaks from his heart to Joseph, and therefore it enters into Joseph's heart. And so that's a nice way of when we go back and look at Genesis 44, verse 18. Then Judah approached him. One layer, the him, is Joseph. The next layer, it's God. And he says to Joseph, if you please, my superior, may I speak to you? You're like Pharaoh. He says to God, Adonai, can I speak to you? Will you hear me? For you are like Pharaoh, meaning you are this all-powerful ruler. You are the one in control, right? So his words have that kind of double meaning. The twin messiahs, we're going to keep going with this verse because There's a lot going on when these two men meet face to face. Jewish tradition endows Judah and Joseph's meeting with archetypal status. That it isn't just recording history. Yes, it's history. The two dudes lived and they met each other and they faced off like this. But they are also archetypes. They also represent something bigger than themselves. That is, Judah and Joseph are seen as fractals of a bigger reality and a deeper concept, a messianic concept. Judah is viewed as the classic, what's known as Baal Teshuvah, that is the master of repentance, is what that literally means. Baal just means someone who's mastered something, a lord, lord of repentance. It's someone who's fallen away, who's fallen down, who's fallen off the wagon, who was a prodigal son, who made mistakes, and has returned. It's known as a Baal Teshuvah. If you go to Israel or have been to Israel, you no doubt have had people come and ask you for money. And now that you know this word Baal Teshuvah, when next time or if you ever go to Israel and someone asks you for money, I can almost guarantee you one of them, you will hear the words Baal Teshuvah. Because they're trying to tell you, I made a mess of my life, but I'm now trying to get back on the right track. I'm now in a synagogue. I'm now praying regularly. I now have a rabbi, but I need help getting back on track. So they're telling you, I'm a Baal Teshuvah. So if you go to Israel, remember that word, because you will hear it. You will hear someone tell you they're Baal Teshuvah. All right. Judah kind of represents that, and we'll unpack that why in a minute. Joseph is the epitome of the Tzaddik, the righteous one. And we've talked about that with Joseph in a couple of times together. Judah is also the prototype, the fractal of Mashiach ben David, the Messiah that descends from David. Joseph represents the Mashiach ben Yosef, the Messiah that descends from Joseph. So several weeks ago, I gave an extended handout on these two terms. Messiah, son of Joseph, Messiah, son of David. Because those two messiahs play throughout Scripture. According to tradition, Mashiach ben Yosef, according to the Scriptures, paves the way for Messiah, son of David. In fact, the Messiah, son of Joseph, will die. He will be a Messiah that dies. Right? So the suffering servant of Isaiah, that's describing the Messiah, son of Joseph. In their archetypal meeting, though, we see an amazing transference between these two types. At this climactic moment, each one adopts the quality of his counterpart that he finds deep within himself. Merging the two qualities together, each one is able to completely fulfill their own potential and their own calling in this world. And that's a powerful picture of Yeshua of Nazareth, who blends these two qualities together also. Yeshua, the Mashiach ben Yosef, the suffering servant, the one who dies in his messianic mission. In fact, in the Talmud, in Tractate Sukkot, when it talks about Messiah, son of Joseph, it says, he will die and yet he will live. Meaning he will die, but he will be resurrected. So we clearly see that in Yeshua of Nazareth. But we also see Mashiach ben David hinted at in Yeshua as the one who is to come and who is to reign from Jerusalem and who is to draw all nations to himself. As Judah approaches Joseph, Judah is literally at the end of his rope. After the brothers followed Judah's advice and sold Joseph, so it was Judah's idea to do that, and the brothers followed, Judah shamefacedly went into voluntary exile. The Torah recounts that Judah, quote, descended from his brothers. So you probably overlooked that when you were reading through the story. But now you know to pay attention to the verbs going up, ascending, going down, descending. And so after the brothers do that to Joseph, it says Judah descended from his brothers. implying that his departure was a descent in every sense of the word, not just a geographical departure, but a spiritual departure, that he descended in every sense of the word. And so we look at Judah's life afterwards, right? After marrying Tamar, his two oldest sons died, and then he was forced to publicly admit his mistake in not letting Tamar marry his youngest son, and in unknowingly sleeping with her himself. Clearly another low point in Judah's life. And now he finds himself in an untenable situation because he's promised his father Jacob that Benjamin will return unharmed. That what happened to Joseph won't happen to Benjamin. And he gave his father his word. And it seems like everything Judah does just goes wrong. So now here he is with Benjamin, and it's looking like he's going to lose Benjamin. Another possible descent for Joseph. He's totally at the end of his rope. But like a true Baal Teshuvah, he turns to God in his hour of need. He confesses, tries to make amends by offering to take Benjamin's place. Right? This is what's going to strike Joseph's heart. The whole scenario that Joseph has set up, now he has Judah saying, "Don't take the boy, take me instead." And yet, as is maneuvered by Joseph into the circumstances, Judah is now able to rectify the selling of Joseph by offering his life for Benjamin. And so there is still the chance that he might falter. But here is where we see the Zadok residing deep within Judah. The book of Proverbs says that 7 times a Zadok, a righteous person, will fall, and 7 times they will rise. It is the Zadok within Judah that does not allow him to go to complete despair. It is the spark of righteousness deep within that ultimately allows him to offer himself in place to save his brother. And at that crucial moment, Judah merges the qualities of the Baal Teshuvah and the Zadok together, and he reaches a higher level. His descent has now reached for the sake of his ascent. Now he's bold. Now he's courageous. Now he's standing up for his brother instead of trying to get rid of a brother. Now he's being confrontational with the Pharaoh or the one like Pharaoh. Now he's going to God. Now he's doing all the things that he's supposed to do. Now he is acting as if he is the righteous man. And so his descent has seen its purpose for this ascent. And Joseph is so moved that he can do nothing but reveal himself to his awestruck siblings. This would have been dramatic enough, but Judaism continues to teach us that Joseph did more than just divulge his true identity. Suddenly at that moment, something within Joseph was stirred, making him realize that he too was not entirely blameless in the situation. Though a Zadok, he was also imperfect. On some level, he too needed to do teshuvah. He too needed to be a Baal teshuvah. Many thoughts may have crossed his mind as Judah poured out his heart, heart to heart. Perhaps Joseph realized that he acted arrogantly when he recounted his dreams to his brothers. I think I hinted at that in previous classes. And in different years, we'll see in the text where that is the case, where Joseph was a little arrogant. 17 years old, the baby of the family, wearing the chosen robe, going to his brothers and going, "I get divine dreams and you don't. And guess what? In my divine dreams, all of you are inferior to me. In fact, all of you will bow the knee, bend the knee, and worship me. And your lives will depend on me. Isn't that pretty cool, brothers?" Daddy loves me, by the way. Right? That maybe Joseph, still, even though at 17 was all that we talked about, when we talked about what was implied with 17, was still 17. Right? Even when we meet mature people for their age, there will be some place in them that makes you go, "Oh, they're still 17, or they're still 22, or they're still 30. Right? So maybe Joseph is realizing that. Perhaps he realizes that He could have recounted his dreams in a different way. Maybe he worried that his great beauty had blinded him in his youth. There's a way you can go back into the Torah where we can see that in Joseph, that he understood exactly how handsome and attractive he was, and perhaps that went to his head. Possibly he felt remorse for not having contacted Jacob sooner. I mean, he has been vice pharaoh for quite a while. He could have reached out. I mean, why didn't he? Why didn't he try? Right? Why leave him in the dark for so long? Why do that? But at this crucial moment, Joseph, like Judah, found himself with the quality of his counterpart, and merging the qualities of the Tzaddik and the Baal Teshuvah together. And therefore he reaches new spiritual heights, new spiritual maturity. But we also see in this instant that each one, unbeknownst to himself, assisted the other with integrating his secondary hidden quality. That each one needed the other one to bring out of them something necessary. That's a powerful lesson for us in family and in community. That we need one another, and we need to have conversations and face-to-face conversations centered in prayer, centered in these things, to bring out hidden qualities within one another. Rabbi of mine told me one time, he was asked by someone, well, what do you do for a living? And he said, I forget the term, the professional term for being a person in the business of gems, fine gems, a gemologist or however you'd say that. And the person said, really? And he's like, yeah, I mine people's souls for their diamonds. That he viewed his task with his disciples to talk to them and to love them and to challenge them and to push them in such a way that he could bring out of them what was in them but would never have come out if he didn't go digging around in there for those hidden gems. Joseph does that for Judah. Judah does that for Joseph. And it brings out what each other needed. Where one was strong, the other one was weak. And we see kind of this beautiful interaction between Judah and Joseph. Mashiach ben Yosef, Mashiach ben David. Kind of merging and becoming one. Which ties very well into Ezekiel's vision of Ephraim, Joseph, and Judah being two sticks being put together and forming one stick again. Right? So the idea that these really aren't two messiahs, but are two aspects of the Messiah. All right, so each week we've also been spending some time looking at fractals of Messiah found in Joseph. Therefore, looking at Joseph helps us understand Yeshua better. Because where the Gospels are silent, we can see things in Joseph. Therefore, we know would be true of Yeshua because they're fractals. So we did this with Abraham, and we did this with Isaac and Jacob and so forth. And we've been doing it with Joseph for several weeks. So I want to keep up with that theme. Yeah, we got time. Good. So Genesis 45, verse 2. Says, Joseph wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Joseph is recorded as weeping three times in this encounter with his brothers. When Joseph's brothers first appeared before him in Egypt, he became overcome by emotion. Genesis 42, verse 24 says, he turned away from them, and he wept. When they returned to Egypt and appeared before him again, he was again moved with emotion. And losing his composure, he retreated from their presence to find a private place to weep. Genesis 43, beginning in verse 30. Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brothers, and he came and sought a place to weep. He entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face. He came out and had control over himself. And then he weeps this third time as he is revealing his identity to his brothers in Genesis 45. On the third occasion, he does not attempt to conceal his sorrow. He wears his emotion on his sleeve. He weeps openly for his brothers. The Torah says he wept so loudly that the Egyptians that he had sent away from the room overheard his sobs. And in the weeping of Joseph, I think we can also hear very loud and clear overhear it from the other room, if you will, the pathos of our Messiah, Yeshua. Because throughout Yeshua's ministry, he reveals his compassion and his heartache for his brothers. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. He felt compassion when they were hungry. He told his disciples, "I feel compassion for the people." He feels compassion for the blind. Moved with compassion, Yeshua touched their eyes. He felt compassion for the sick. Moved with compassion, Yeshua stretched out his hand and touched them. He feels compassion for the bereaved in the mourning. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said, "Do not weep." When he saw the mourners bewailing the death of his own personal friend Lazarus, Scripture says Yeshua wept. Even in the hour of his greatest acclamation, the time of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which we will celebrate this Sunday or this weekend as Palm Sunday, that great entry, the very moment when so many of his brothers and sisters were indeed receiving him as the Messiah, Hosanna, Son of David, it says he wept. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. The Gospels portray Yeshua as a man like Joseph, eager to be reconciled with his brothers, eager to heal the wounds and right the wrongs of the past. He's full of empathy, and he longs for final reconciliation and redemption. If the past 2,000 years of waiting has seemed like an interminably long wait for us as followers of Yeshua, how much more so has it been for Yeshua himself? He has lived through all of these generations, eagerly desiring to gather the children of Jerusalem under his own talit. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. As we search the Torah for revelation regarding the Messiah, we must notice Joseph's weeping. Since Joseph is a fractal of the Messiah, Joseph's heart also provides us with a glimpse into the heart of Yeshua. Though in one way his suffering was completed at the cross, Yeshua still suffers the pain of separation from his people. Through the ages he waits, in the same way that Israel waits for Messiah, longing for him every day, so too he waits for Israel, unrecognized and unrequited, longing for his people. And like Joseph, he desperately desires to be reconciled with his brothers. When Messiah is finally reconciled with his brothers, because if Joseph's story is Messiah's story, then there must be a reconciliation. There will be weeping again, but this time face to face. They will look on me, the one whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son, and weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And in that day, Messiah will weep too, just as Joseph kissed all of his brothers and wept over them. But the tears will be bittersweet and full of joy, the tears of a person shedding them when they are reunited at last with their long-lost brothers. So often I get asked that question, that as a Jewish follower of Messiah, as someone who teaches Scripture, including the New Testament, from that perspective, and has that kind of... We okay back there? As someone who teaches that, I often get asked, well, how come other Jews don't believe that then? How come they don't see that? And my answer is always, study Parashat Vayigash. In fact, if you go on the website and you look in the archives of where I taught previously, I spend an hour and a half answering the question, why don't other Jews believe like you do? And what will happen to the Jews? I answer that question. But it's already answered for you in the life of Joseph. It's right there in the Torah. But I unpack it through Vayigash. All right? So there will be a reunion of the brothers. If Joseph is a fractal, if he's not a fractal, then the whole thing crumbles. If you can understand that Joseph is a foreshadow of Jesus, then the story of Joseph is the story of Messiah. If you buy into the idea that Joseph, whose brother Judah is jealous of him and betrays him and puts him in the pit, and Joseph comes out of the pit 3 days later, descends into the nation, saves the world, but his brothers have no idea who he is and think he's dead, but yet he's alive. If you believe all of that foreshadows Messiah, then you got to follow the rest of the story. You got to follow the rest of the story. And how does the story end? The brothers are reconciled. And the brothers know Joseph again. Genesis 45, verse 5. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. This is an argument that Shimon Kepha, the apostle of Simon Peter, uses in the book of Acts. He pulls it from this portion of Scripture. Joseph explains to his bewildered brothers that his descent into Egypt, it had all been ordained by God to preserve life, to bring salvation, to preserve a remnant. And he assures them that his rejection at their hands was part of God's plan. So he tells them, God sent me before you to preserve life. That's Genesis 45, verse 5. God sent me before you to preserve life. The word there for preserve life is lamichia. I find that interesting because michia is typically the word in Hebrew for the resurrection of the dead. Thus, we have a messianic remez, a hint in fractal here. If Joseph's brothers had not rejected him, the house of Jacob and the whole world would have perished in this worldwide famine. Their rejection of Joseph, therefore, resulted in life not only for the rest of the world, but for them. It's pretty amazing how Joseph sees all of that. He says, God sent me before you for resurrection. In the same way, the Apostle Shaul, the Apostle Paul says, if the Judean leadership had understood it, if they knew what was going on, if they had bought everything and they would have totally believed, then they never would have crucified him. In Houston, we might have a problem. If they had not crucified him, he would not have provided atonement. He would have not risen from the dead. If he had not risen from the dead, he would not have been able to bring us the surety of our salvation, and the whole world would have perished. There would have been no resurrection. God sent me for Machiah, resurrection. God sent Yeshua before his brothers to preserve life, even from the dead, again from Shaul. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And then finally, quickly to get you to worship, it is enough. Genesis 45, verse 28. Then Israel said, it is enough. Die, die, Enu, die, die, Enu. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Notice, what does it call Jacob here? Israel. When the Torah speaks of his disbelief, it uses the term Jacob. When it wants to talk about his faith, it refers to him as Israel. The name Israel represents the true spiritual potential of Jacob and the true spiritual potential in all of us. But that potential is only realized through faith. That's why Israel is always used in conjunction with his faith. Faith in the living Son of Israel. That's what revitalizes his faith. That Joseph is alive. The one, from his perspective, that was dead is now alive. His faith in the living Son of Israel, the living Son of Jacob. And so too with us. We're all born with great spiritual potential. We're more than just complex animals. We're invested with an immortal soul, a portion of the very breath and image of God. We have the potential to rise above our simple mortal lives and attain the lofty heights of heaven itself. We have the potential to be called by a new name, a name given to us by God. But in order to realize this potential, we must first place our faith in the living Son of Israel. For Jacob, the knowledge that his son lives is sufficient. He says, "It is enough. My son Joseph is alive." And for us as followers of Yeshua, faith is also sufficient. Though we have yet to see Messiah return, reveal himself to his brothers, to gather in the exiles, to build the temple, and to reign from Jerusalem, we still confidently place our faith in Yeshua of Nazareth, because it is enough that the Son of Israel is alive. The evidence of his resurrection, the witness of his spirit, the very spirit of Messiah, is sufficient. Dayenu. The resurrection, the living Son of Israel, is enough for Jacob, and it is enough for us. And we will close there. So let's close with the book. Baruch atah Adonai, noten hatorah. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the Torah. Amen.